If you want to turn to Romans chapter 13, that's where we've been, and we'll look at verse 8 in just a minute. Romans 13, you remember our context. We're in a, when you find yourself in a letter at a certain verse or chapter, you are in a context. You are in a place, and it's always good before you dig in to just be reminded of where you're at, so the words have, they have meaning in them, but it comes with a context. It's never divorced from that. And so we're in the context of application. Paul has spent many chapters, chapter 1 of Romans all the way to chapter 11, of doctrine, explaining to you what happened to you as a believer, what happened to you before you were a believer, what happened to you after you're a believer, what the Holy Spirit's all about, and the church and Israel and all those huge doctrines. And so what does it look like for people who know they have been saved by grace through faith and that all their sins are forgiven, all their condemnation is removed, and the unrighteousness that they had in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 has been replaced with Christ's righteousness? How are we to live? This is where we're at. Started at chapter 12, verse 1. That's the application portion of Romans. And love gets introduced really soon. Love is introduced at verse 9. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. I told you 13, but look at chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. So right out of the gate, application, let love be without hypocrisy. Then verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Last week we were in chapter 13, verse 8, and we saw this word law. We saw the word law, and we didn't have time to look at it. But today, Lord willing, this is what we're going to look at. Law and grace, law and gospel, law and love. And these can be complicated. It's interesting how first hour is really close to second hour, but God does that at times of topics and themes that are in Scripture, and you just so happen to be in both hours just double-dosed with it. And I think this is one of those Sundays where we're seeing both sides of that. So last week we just looked at the beginning of verse 8, we got halfway through it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So we haven't seen the word love since like verse 10 of chapter 12. Now all of a sudden you're going to see the word love five times from verse 8 to 10. And we argued last week that the culture's understanding of love impacts us. Disney, Hallmark, we mentioned all that and how we're impacted by the culture's view of love. And we like to think maybe we're not, or maybe we're outside of that. We see true love, and you're fooling yourself if you think you are outside the culture's view of love. And what we spent time of looking at was love is primarily and only a feeling. That would be the world's push on love, is love's a feeling. And then we're seeing from Scripture here in these few verses we'll read in just a minute that love's actually connected to law. Love's connected to rules, and love's connected to like this list of stuff that God told us not to do. And so we're really confused now because we thought love was free and you can just do whatever you want and it's got a force behind it and it's about your feelings. But here Paul is pretty straightforward that it's about actions. And so we balanced it though. We know that love is action, but we also know that your emotions and your feelings are not divorced from that action. They fuel it. You're motivated from that, but you just have to inform your feelings. And so that's what we're doing here. We're informing our understanding of the culture's view of love and how it's only a feeling. And we're just saying, no, it's an action, but yet we're informing our feelings with what truth is, and that's the truth of what love's all about. And so that was last week. We don't have time to look at all that again. But again, we're in these same verses, so it's gonna overflow back and forth a little bit. Look at verse 7. We'll start out in verse 7 of Romans chapter 13. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to who custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So like I said, in this text, Paul is connecting love to law. connecting love to different commands. And last week, our points were your obligation to love and what is love. And so love is huge in the Christian life. I think that's obvious. Love is essential enough to basically say that it's what guides your relationship with others, with other humans. It guides your relationship with God. It is what guides your relationship with government. That's chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. It's what guides your relationship with the whole society as a whole. All your relationships with every aspect of your life is guided and governed by love. And so that is the Christian life, is a life of love. That's how you apply what you know, is through this vehicle, this means of love. And the text says we have an obligation to love. To love God? Yes. To love only believers? No. We saw last week, some people see this as you love only God and other believers. But this is to love everyone, not just believers, but love all people. Pay your debts. But the one debt you'll never be able to pay, and to pay in full, is this debt of love. Love, we saw, was being a godly example in front of others. There's all kinds of actions I could say about love, but just to sum up a few, love is being a godly example in front of others. That's huge. We have an example as believers in how we show what love looks like. We can't show the wrong example. That's not loving. If you want to be unloving, show a wrong example of what the Christian life is. Loving others is being patient with them. That's what love is. You have to be patient. Love is enduring with them. Love forgives. Love is not jealous. Love is never envious of someone else getting something you wish you had, and you hope they lose it. There's nothing loving about that. Love is self-sacrifice, and you could go name hundreds of things, thousands of things of what sacrifice looks like, examples of that. Nothing gets any closer than, of course, Christ's sacrifice for us. That is love. If you want to get love down to its core, look at the cross. Look at him rising from the dead. Look at him ascending to heaven. Look at him interceding on your behalf. That's love. It's putting others ahead of yourself. Love speaks the truth. There's nothing complicated in these verses that we see. There's nothing hard to understand, but the willingness and the ability to actually carry it out, that can be frustrating to us. It can be very hard. We as believers see that we are to be obedient to God, but it's hard to do. But we have the Holy Spirit in us, but we're trapped, as we talked about in the first hour, and it's always good to mention, we're trapped in a mortal body, a flesh that it restrains us. It binds us. We know God's, what he wants for us. We know his will, but yet we're like tugged this other way because we're trapped in this body that's decaying, that's still fallen. We have a new heart in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. So there's a wrestling going on. We see in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that we're trapped in the mortal body and the flesh is fallen and there's a battle. We delight in God's law, but we have another law waging war in our members. Straight from Romans chapter 7. Every Christian fights the battle. And when we run across a text like this, the battle can be amplified and made known all the more. There's not a believer in here who doesn't want to love more. You could never honestly say you're loving enough. So it's always this frustration. You want to love more. You always want to love more, but then you find yourself not loving more. And so that's the struggle. Do you guys struggle with that? Or maybe it's just me. I think we can all agree there's a struggle here. There's some confusion, and we looked at a little bit this morning of law and love, and some will see this battle that we have, and they'll see this battle is in the flesh, and they'll just say, silly, Christ done it all, there's no battle. You don't have to fight your flesh, you don't have to fight your mortal body, you don't have to try to get under law anymore. You've been saved from that, you've been delivered from that. So therefore, trying to be obedient, trying to keep specific laws and commands is wrong, is what some would say. So let's clear the air on law and grace, and by that we can understand this passage better. So you see the word law in verse 8, and then some commandments in verse 9, and then in verse 10 you see this fulfillment of law language again. So to understand this, we need a briefing on the law. And we've already heard it. Steve spent weeks in chapter 6 and 7, what the law is, what happened to the law. But that was a while back. That was a long time ago. So when we come to this, we need to get a look at it again. What is the law? What is the law? So that's point number one, is what is the law? We're going to get our bearings around the law again. We heard Like I said, a little bit about it in the first hour, but the ground that Paul has covered already in this letter in Romans, we can't forget about what ground he's covered, because he's only saying what he's saying here in 13 because he knows you know what happened in 6 and 7. So when you come to a text, sometimes it's like, we got to go back to see what he said, and then we can read the text correctly versus just not knowing anything about 1 through 12 or 1 through 13 and then just hopping into something like this and saying, oh, I have to fulfill this command, love my neighbor as myself, then I'll be saved. And then you just, of course, totally missed the whole point of Christianity. And so, like I said, Steve's covered this before, and we'll go through it pretty quickly. Sin is a reality. Sin is a reality. And I think we all know that. The law then comes in. God gives us the law, and this it serves a particular job. And the law comes in and fleshes out sin. You only know what sin is because you know what the law says. You wouldn't know you're doing anything wrong unless the law says you're doing something wrong. So you sin, the law tells you you sin, so that's the connection. It fleshes it out. It throws it out on the table and says, there's the sin right there. You wouldn't know it if there wasn't a law. So the law exposes sin. But more than exposing our sin, it actually multiplies your sin. This could be new. It was new to me many years ago when Steve taught it. It multiplies. The law does that. Think about in the garden real quick. If God never said, can't eat of this tree, would there have been sin? If there was no law, there would have been no sin. And so law exposes sin. It multiplies sin. So we got to always keep that in front of us. These are just big principles of what the law is. Sin is a reality. The law fleshes that out, exposes the sin, and then multiplies the sin. The sinner is bound. He's in bondage to sin. But also the sinner is bound to the law as well. So when the law exposes the sin and multiplies the sin, then the law does something else to you. And then imposes guilt on you. You start feeling guilty because you see the clear command, it exposed it, it multiplied it, and now you're guilty and you feel that guilt. And by that, the law has done its job because it will crush you. It will condemn you. That is the whole point of the law. It crushes you and condemns you, and you sprint to Christ because you see there's no fruit by obeying the law to try to gain favor. It's only multiplying your sin all the more, and therefore it crushes you and condemns you, and it served its purpose. So since this is the job of the law, we can then, after we are believers, rush to the wrong conclusion. Let me say that again. You see this negative view of the law. Now that you're a believer, you still have that negative view kind of tagged on to you. You know what it did. It rushed you to Christ. So that's great. But it's like, I don't know. I don't really know why it's still on me. Why am I still thinking about it? So you can rush to the wrong conclusion and think the law is not good. It exposes, it multiplies, and then puts guilt on me. And then condemns us. Therefore, the law must not be good. That's kind of the logical progression. That's how some believers think. That's before you come to Christ. That's the negative look at the law. But we also know this. The law reveals the righteousness of God. So it does. We know the negative side of the law, but positive side, it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the character of God. The law is good. Read Psalm 119 and come out thinking the law is not good. He says that I don't know how many times. He's praising God through praising the law. So as believers, we are to be sanctified to the image of Christ. And the law, the righteousness of God, is our guide. It's our guide, one of the means by which we're sanctified. Growing in Christ's likeness is not a vague idea. It's a very foundational and concrete idea. And God has shown us in his righteousness, and he showed us his righteousness. Look at the law, look at Jesus. And he calls us to that obedience. And then it's what we see. We see that comes from the law. Paul says in Romans 6, 14 through 16, for sin shall not master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So what's Paul arguing here? Now, the argument is this. First, we can't go on sinning because we died to that. Now, we can't go on sinning because the law, which was driving us, ruling over us, judging us, condemning us, the law is no longer holding captain over us. This is for believers. We're not under its rule anymore. And Steve said this, and I quote, "We are now ruled by grace, not free to sin, not free to set aside the law as a right rule of righteousness, but actually free to attain that righteousness. What the law was powerless to do, grace begins to do in our lives." So without grace, the law, like I said earlier, is just a police officer, and you have no motivation and no power to actually keep it. Well, now that you're saved, you have a motivation, you have a power to keep the law, and it's fueled by grace. And that means that the Christian, continuing to quote Steve, and that means that the Christian has died to the law in chapter 6, died in the sense of its jurisdiction over you. That has ended. The bondage it had imposed is ended. It had you married to sin, bound to sin, and serving sin because it multiplied the sin in your life. But that has ended in Christ because you're a believer now. It rushed you to Him. The law no longer has that jurisdiction, no longer can bind you. It can't do that anymore. You are now bound to Christ. You are now a servant of Jesus Christ. But please hear me, he says, the law survived. The law survived. It doesn't have any power over us to bind us to our sin. We died to that. It just doesn't have the power to condemn us for our sin. He died for that. It can no longer rule over us, judge us, or exercise jurisdiction over us. But it can and should be able to shine light, to shine into our lives and approve our deeds as righteous. You only know if you have a good deed, if you have a standard to say that's a good deed. Just like the law proved and showed you your sin, now as a Christian, the law says, that's a good deed. That's a righteous deed. You're obeying the law. You see, it's totally flipped. It's serving a totally different purpose in your life now. Any Christian who claims the grace of God while imagining the law died is deceiving themselves. And that very law that they were so convinced died will live to judge them. That's scary. Those who preach anti-law, antinomianism, that will be the very thing that judges them. They won't even be able to live up to their own standard. I don't know who said it, but basically put a tape recorder around your neck for 24 hours and then play it back to yourself, and you'll hear the judgments you put on others. Tape recorder as in even hearing the thoughts in your head. The point is, you won't be able to live up to your own standard, let alone God's standard. So to say you're anti-law is wrong. There's no way you're anti-law because you have your own judgments, and being anti-law is a law in and of itself. Steve goes on. I'll end here. "But we are bound to the law as to its precepts, for God has not changed His morality. God has not abandoned His standard of truth," end quote. So that's very important. That's the ground covered thus far, chapter 6 and chapter 7. So when we see the law here in our text, we have context for it now. We know that Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments. He names four of the ten right here. You see, you should not commit adultery, murder, steal, you shouldn't covet, shouldn't do none of those. Of course, there's a lot more of the laws, and you could say the first five books of Moses, but clearly, I mean, Paul's getting at the Ten Commandments here, and he just names four to just be general about it. So as we saw in first hour, some will hear this law of love, and they'll say, yes, the law is the way to life, and in my own power, I'll keep it. And there you are, back under bondage again. That is not what he's saying. This response sees the law as surviving. They understand that, at least they get that right, which it has. But viewing the law and surviving in this way, you'll notice that sins will only multiply, and they cannot give life. You will be a legalist. That's what will happen if you see this text in that way, that now I have a standard, and I'm going to obey that standard to inherit eternal life. You are, as our text said in first hour, disconnected. Now, we didn't spend any time on that, but you're disconnected from Christ the head, and therefore you're going to make shipwreck of your faith. We'll look at a little bit of that next week. So verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to its neighbor." And therefore, with that truth, Paul concluded that love is the fulfillment of the law. Doing good to others, not doing them any harm. That's precisely what the commandments would tell you. Aim at relationships with others and don't do those others any harm. Don't do anything wrong to them. Love would never do that. So we conclude then that love and law are not contradictory. Love and law are not mutually exclusive. They're not separated. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is making the point that as a believer, you want to be guided in your sanctification, and you want to grow in holiness. And Paul says, let me sum it up. If I can just sum up a lot of words, I'm going to sum it up with love God, love people. Love your neighbor, actually he says, love your neighbor as yourself. You want to fulfill the law of God? The answer is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Of course, I should always clarify and so we don't get confused. I feel like I always have to balance it because our minds automatically go to, there's a list. I have a list I can keep now. It's my list. I'm good to go. I'm going to keep this and it's going to be mechanical and rigid. And where's your relationship with the person Christ? It's disconnected. You got a list now. And so I always got to, I want to just balance it and say, we are not law-abiding to inherit heaven. This is law-abiding. This is not law-abiding out of fear of condemnation. That's all gone. The law served its purpose. Don't forget that. Chapter 6, chapter 7. We move on. We're no longer under the law like we once were. The law crushed us. We ran to Christ. That's been completed. He kept the entire law for us. But since we love God, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We seek to honor God. We have clear imperatives in the New Testament that says, here's how you honor God as a believer. Here's how you are sanctified and grow in holiness. Here's how you become more like Christ, the one you say you treasure and love. Here it is. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Owe nothing to anyone except to give them love. You're indebted to them to give everybody love, and you'll never pay it off. But don't get frustrated by it. You're obligated. You're commanded. It's the law. It's the law of love. This should be seen in the light that you will never do this perfectly. You have to understand that. You will never do this perfectly. Loving others as you love yourself, what a high standard. And we're going to get to that, loving yourself, in just a minute. It's a task that believers struggle with. We fight, we wrestle, and it gives us frustration. But don't hear, be crushed again by this law. Don't hear it that way. You'll get crushed again by the law. You've already been crushed. You ran to Christ. That's over. Don't relive that. Don't let this crush you again. Just let it inform you, this is what sanctification looks like. If you want to be like Christ, look like this. Do this. That's all it's saying. It's not crushing you again. So nothing will keep us, will keep some of, sorry. So knowing this will keep some of us from thinking, all I have to do now is love. That's all I have to do and I'll fulfill the law. No, you can't do that. You can't do it. And I should say you can't do it perfectly. So if you don't land there, you'll land as where the Pharisees landed. They were proud of the law and they glorified in the fact that they were the only ones given the law, and therefore they were proud in that. And they thought they misunderstood the law and the application of the law. And it didn't do its course. It didn't crush them. It only increased their sin. It only increased their pride. And so here comes a man who says, You've seen it all wrong. Sermon on the Mount. Everything you see in the law, you've miscommunicated, you don't understand. And so Christ crushed them right there with the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, they killed him because of it. They missed the point of the law, and it's not to produce, as believers, not to produce mere moralists. It's not to produce a person filled, it's to produce a person filled with the love of God, and it shows you in your daily behavior. So what does it look like to totally miss this? A little bit in first hour, we saw that you're a self-contained intellectual. You're going to obey certain rules. You're going to add to God's law. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that a person who you don't see the law for what it really is. You're just a collection of vetoers and restraints and prohibitions. That's all you're pushing on. Everybody knows what you're for because you're against everything. That's what. So when they think of you as a believer, they just think of you as all the things that you're against. You're against all these. You have all these prohibitions. This produces people who are more concerned with external actions rather than people themselves. You're only concerned with their actions. You're never concerned with who they are as a person. So when you see this moral teaching putting itself in the place or as a substitute of the Christian faith, you should always counter that. Speak truth in love. You shouldn't let that fester. Legalism should never fester. You have to put it to death in your own life first. because we don't want to be hitting people with 2x4s with the speck in our eye, right? So we have to kill it in ourselves first, and that's a process. But when you see it in others, you shouldn't just let it go. You're bound. I want to give you some free words here from Christ. So you counter it with love. Love expressed in the law, actually, because you tell them what the law really is. It's not there to crush them anymore if they're a believer. It's there as a guide. It's there as something to look at and say, this is what righteousness looks like. And in that, you'll be focused on the person. Because you don't want to be a legalist to legalist. You don't want to focus on only their actions. You got to focus on their person. You have to really care and love them. That's how you'll really help them. You'll have to love them. So again, don't hear me say, though, as some might, and that is, all you have to do is love your neighbor and you're good to go. If that was the case, why did Jesus come? If all you had to do is, this is the fulfillment of the law, is love your neighbor as you love yourself, if that was the one rule, then why did Jesus have to come? Because he knew you couldn't keep that one rule. He came because you could not love your neighbor as yourself, and you did not love him. It's a complete denial of the gospel if you think this is the one thing you have to do. If you say that man is capable of loving his neighbor as himself, as he is, well, I say the Son of God never had to leave heaven to come here. You never want to think that you can do something that keeps Christ from leaving heaven. Always remind yourself, he had to come down, and he had to come down for a reason. So if you're somehow can work it up in yourself, you might as well keep him up there, right? So never forget that he had to come down for a reason. And so that's the legalist ditch, and we also know the other side of the ditch, the anti-law. Because the anti-law person will see this and say, as the Beatles said, all you need is love. And I would add, we shouldn't bother about all these details. They would say, all you need is love. You don't need any details about that. You just love. We don't need instruction on how to love. You just love. The anti-law person, otherwise known as the antinomian, will pit love and law against one another. See, we see in our text, they're clearly connected. But the anti-law person will pit them against one another, where you'll have to choose which one you're going to be. But this, of course, is wrong in how the apostle takes the trouble to give us the details of the law as well as the general statement about the fulfillment of the law being through love. It's both. Love that does not show itself in a detailed observance and carrying out the law is nothing except emotional sentimentality. That's all it is. It's not true love. Love is bound to Christ, who is God, who invented the law, and the law is righteous and good. And so to try to disconnect a loving God from a loving law is a vain pursuit. They're linked and bound together. We must never be found guilty of trying to divorce love and law. Don't do that. Don't divorce them. You will see it most clearly when you try to justify sin in your life. You'll pit them against one another. You'll say, I know what the law is, I know what love is, and I'm going to pit them against one another. And here's an example of that. You'll say, well, I know what God says. I know what God says, but I feel like I'm being unloving if I end my dating relationship with an unbeliever. You know you cannot be married, yoked with an unbeliever, but you're already dating them. Well, I don't want to look unloving. It'd be unloving to break their heart. See how you just pitted them together. You pitted them against one another. It's easy to do. Now you're going to justify your sin. And it's so deceptive, and it can creep in, and the world's like, what are you doing? Why would you break their heart? I thought you were a loving Christian. And then you have to tell them about the law, and then they just say, oh, you're just crazy. You know, I thought you were out from underneath the law. And so there you are, a prime example of how you can make them face off with one another, and Paul does not do that here. He combines them the closest they've ever been in their scriptures are right here. They're right here. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So see, it's law versus love at that point. And you can be sure if you ever point them against one another, you just made a vital mistake, a very crucial mistake. We need the details of the law as well as the reminder that law and love are bound together. You have to have the details. You can't just say love. And it's vague. It's too vague. You have to have the details of what love is. And you'll see it when you train your children. You'll say, well, you need to go be a good boy. What is that? Or a good girl. What does that even mean? You know, if you don't have some rules behind that, they're going to interpret, I need to go be a good boy. Well, to be good, I must have fun. Well, it's fun throwing rocks at my brother. So to be a good boy, I'm going to throw rocks at my brother. crazy logic, but when you're 5 years old and you're depraved, kind of makes sense. And so you can't just say, go be a good boy. What is a good boy? You have to like talk about certain morals and ethics. And you can't be scared of that because we can't be law. It's too much law. Now you're a legalist all of a sudden. See how it's just back and forth in our mind. If we don't get it right, we will go one way or the other every time on everything. But it's law and love. It's law and love. So love is never detracted from its details. Paul lists four commandments out of nowhere. He didn't have to list any. He could have listed more, but he lists four commandments. He lists detail along with love. Law along with love. And says, be a good boy. But he tells you what that looks like. And we know a lot more of how to be a good boy or a good girl. So you can see it very clearly in how you parent your children. Here's a good summary of what I'm trying to say. The late Pastor John Stott, and listen to this, this is crucial. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. That is why Paul wrote, not that love is the end of the law, but that love is the fulfillment of the law. For love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, and while law needs love for its inspiration. That's a good quote. For love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. It's a love for its inspiration. What does that look like? What does love look like? Well, that brings me to my second and final point, and that is love as you love yourself. That's what the text says. If you want to know what it looks like, love as you love yourself. Verse 9, you see it there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So dig into that just for a few minutes here. I think it's a given, but I need to state it. There's people love themselves. You don't have to be told that necessarily, but I'm just going to say it anyways. It's assumed that you love yourself. You shall love your neighbor, and you can almost throw in the word there already. You already love yourself, so love your neighbor like that. Paul and Jesus have never said that we should love others more than we love ourselves or rather than ourselves. That's crucial too. It's not that you should love others more than yourself or love others rather than yourself where you don't love yourself anymore. It's a given you're going to love yourself, and you're going to have to flow out of that paradigm. You're never going to not be able to love yourself. You should love your others like you love yourself. And we love ourselves pretty well. We do a pretty good job at loving ourselves. You don't need any help here. And the reason I say that is because this is not about self-esteem. Self-esteem, the worldly view of how you love yourself, we're not in that world. We're not trying to build our self-esteem. So that's a totally different topic. You already love yourself. And there's many examples to show that. So when Paul says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's not talking about first needing to go figure out how to love yourself. You've probably heard that before. You need to go love yourself before you love others. That's self-esteem. That's trying to find something good in yourself to therefore motivate you to go love somebody else. No, the text doesn't say that. It assumes you love yourself already. So the self-esteem thing, you're just going to have to shelf it. That's not in this text. That's the worldly way to read this. He is talking about your ingrained desire already for your happiness. You have an ingrained desire for your happiness already, right out of the gate. And that will become the measure of your desire and happiness for others. So you have a happiness that you want to pursue for yourself. Well, let that kind of inform you of how you're to love others. How do I do this for myself? That's how I'm going to do it for others. Versus, I'm going to have to figure out how to work up love for myself. Then I'll go, and you'll never do that. You'll never figure that out. Because you already love it. That's a vain pursuit. You're doing something that can't be done. And so the self-esteem deal is error. And this concern we have for ourselves should be expressed not only to ourselves, but to others. So you pay a lot of attention to yourself. You shower, you get dressed, you try to stay alive. I mean, you don't try to get hurt necessarily. That same love that you have for yourself that motivates you to eat and drink and shower and go to your job. That same love for yourself seems so ordinary and mundane, but there's a love there. That's the only reason you do that. You're motivated by that. Now, take that you have for yourself and express it in others. It's an intentional effort to concentrate on others. And when you concentrate on others, you should love them as you love yourself. In Ephesians 5, 28, I don't have it on the screen there, but it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh." So if you thought, no, there's people out there that hate themselves. "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So it's assumed you love yourself regardless of your self-esteem. And here's how you can know. Again, do you eat? Do you drink? Do you get dressed? Even those who inflict harm upon themselves, there's even a weird way to even look at that, and that is they're inflicting harm on themselves for the attention they might get out of it, the care they might get from it, from others. There's a self-love that's going on there that just seems so weird, but it's real. They're doing that for some type of attention because they love themselves. Even those who even commit suicide, they're in a certain pain. That some type of pain has drove them to that, and they want to escape the pain. That's self-love. They love themselves. They want to escape that pain. And so they commit suicide. So even your craziest examples of, no, that person hates themselves. They do not love themselves. They do love themselves. They're inflicting pain to get care from others. They're even killing themselves to escape the pain they're in because they love themselves that much. And so might not make sense to you, but think about it. They really do love themselves. That's the only reason they're trying to escape that. It's wrong to say stop loving yourself and start loving others. It's wrong to say that. You can't stop loving yourself. So that's why Paul and Jesus never say it that way. That's why they say love your neighbor as you love yourself. It is assumed. Paul does not want you to deny your desire for happiness and start doing something you don't want to do. You'll never do what you don't want to do. It's a pretty good principle to have. You'll never do anything you really don't want to do. And you might have examples of, well, I didn't really want to do this, and so I did this. Well, whatever the consequences were drove you to do what you thought you didn't want to do because they outweighed your desire, or outweighed the other alternative. So you always do what you want to do. And so it's assumed, so Jesus will never talk that way. Paul will never talk that way. He says to take that internal desire to love yourself and make it the means of making others happy. John Piper, retired pastor, says, in other words, Paul is not just saying, seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but he's saying, seek them in the same way, the same zeal and same energy and creativity and perseverance. Make the degree of your own self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. You want to know how to love others? Look how you love yourself. Whatever that is, that energy, keep doing it because you're not going to stop. And then just start doing it to others as well. That's your gauge. How do I love others as I love myself? Well, how do you love yourself? That energy, that zeal, that passion, that focus of all the things that's default in who you are as a human. Now start loving others like that as well. Measure your pursuit of the happiness of others by the pursuit of your own. How do you pursue your own well-being? Pursue your neighbor's well-being that way too. Are you hungry? Feed the hungry. Are you thirsty? Give your thirsty neighbor a drink. Are you lonely? Befriend someone who's lonely. Are you frightened? Find someone to comfort. You do this to yourself, now do it to others. Do you want to have a good grade? There's not many children in here because they're in class, but if you want to have a good grade in class, well, study, now help others study. You want a good grade? Don't you want others to have good grades? And here's where envy comes in. I want 100. I want them to get a 0. See, that's not love. That's why envy's not love. Love says, I want 100, and I want that person to get 100 too. And I'm going to help them to get that. So it's just an example of love. It's a beautiful thing, amazing thing. It's that when our happiness of others becomes the goal of our desires. Piper's still going on here. Of our desires. And our desires don't die. They gain the very thing that we thought we had given up. We thought we gave up joy when we started loving others, but all it was I see my happiness in loving myself. Now I'm going to find much joy in loving others the way I love myself. And that increases joy. It doesn't kill joy. It increases joy. Now, if you're an unbeliever, it will kill joy because you'll want to focus on yourself and you won't want to focus on anybody else. So it's love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So as we close, we can see that the law's relationship to us as believers has changed. We must see it for what it is. It's our guide. The law displays what righteousness looks like. And it's not a ladder to gain righteousness. If you look at it and think it's a ladder, you looked at it wrong. It's just showing you how holy God is. Then we notice that love is the foundation and motivation of the law. Because if we love, we will obey the law. When you see the command, thou shalt not commit murder, you're not going to murder anybody you love. When you see the command, you shouldn't steal, you're not going to rob or steal from anybody you love. You're not going to find one commandment that you could break it with the motivation of love. Not one. All the commandments are fulfilled in love. Every one of them, you can obey every one of them. And the motivation behind it will be love. It will never be, you can never break any of them with the motivation of, well, I loved. That's how I broke that commandment. It can't happen. So that's how it can be said. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You are to love God and to love people. That is the fulfillment. Making the conscious choice to love. Love God and love people. Now you got to ask, and we're done. Who did this perfectly? Christ. How are we to do it? Through Christ. What if we fail? Lean on Christ. It's all about Him. Christ is your only answer for any of this. Christ has to be your everything. He has to be, right? I mean, there's no other way around it. How else could you love your neighbor as yourself? And He purchased that love for you. He purchased it for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14. If you don't hear anything, hear these few words from Paul. For the love of Christ controls us. You are controlled, if you're a believer, by the love of Christ. And I'll end with these words from Steve in 2012. The Christian life is a life of love, motivated by love, dominated by love, love that lives, love that forgives, love that is obedient, and love that lasts, end quote. And I would say, now go and love.